We do have a business meeting this evening following the service, so we're going to get the abbreviated version of the third chapter of the book of Amos. There are 15 verses in the third chapter of Amos. I'll not take the time to read through them initially. We'll read through them as we deal with them. I want us to consider this evening the topic of peril or privilege. Understand that Israel belonged to God in a covenant relationship. A covenant relationship means that there needs to be an agreement on both sides by two different parties. God's covenant is an unconditional covenant. Man, not so much. But this is a special love covenant that has been made, and this special relationship held the possibility for the nation of Israel of both privilege and peril. The variable was not the covenant love of God, because that's steady. That is unshakable. It's steadfast. The variable is Israel's behavior, which was rebellious. So in this unique love relationship, it was the conduct of the nation that determined whether the people would enjoy God-given privileges, or if they stood in peril of God's judgment. And as we look at this chapter, we'll see that it unfolds in five steps. And I know that sounds like a lot of steps, but it won't take us long to look at them. Let's note them this evening. First of all, we note the privilege of belonging to God. The first verse and the first part of verse 2 say, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth." So in these words, Amos reminded the people of two great truths. The first truth was that Israel had been chosen by a sovereign God's election. "Of all the nations of the earth," he said, "I have chosen you." I don't know what was in God's mind, what was in God's thinking, why he thought there was something special about the nation Israel. There is nothing in Scripture that tells us why God chose Israel, other than to say that he did. And he had the right by creation to choose any nation he wanted to choose, but he chose to work through the nation of Israel. They were chosen by God's sovereign right to do so. Sovereignty simply means that you have the right to rule. Since God is indeed the creator of the entire universe, he has the right to do anything in the universe that he wants to do. By his sovereign choice, he chose the nation of Israel to be his chosen people. So that was one of the two truths. The other truth is that Israel had been delivered by his saving action. Again, that first part of verse 2 says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." That's the speaks to the first truth there of his sovereign election. The first verse speaks to the sovereign, or to his saving action. The first verse again says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt." So by God's grace, by God's mercy, by God's power, he delivered the nation of Israel from the bondage in which they found themselves to the nation of Egypt. And they had been slaves in Egypt for a great number of years, and they had prayed that entire time that God would deliver him. God heard their prayers and eventually saved that people from the judgment or from the oppression of the nation of Egypt. Christians today enjoy basically the same spiritual privileges. We are chosen by God's sovereign election. Every person who is a born-again believer in Jesus Christ is part of the elect of God, part of the chosen. Who that is, basically, is anybody who responds in faith to the offer of God's grace through his Son, Jesus Christ. Anybody who is saved is saved fully at God's discretion. God is the one who began to woo that person. God is the one who convinced that person of their need for a Savior. God is the one who, through His Spirit, convicts the person of their need for forgiveness of their sin. And when that person responds in faith, they become part of the elect. You're part of the chosen. God could choose, if He so desired, and I do not believe that Scripture teaches this, some folks do. He could choose to say, all right, Mike Stoner was born to be saved. Jackie, sorry, you were born not to be saved. I just don't see, and not sure that I would want to worship a God that took that approach. Even though, in His sovereignty, He's allowed to do that. I choose to believe that He does not. I choose to believe that He loves anyone. And the doctrine of election, as difficult as it is to understand, in my mind simply says, whoever responds favorably to the offer of grace through Jesus Christ becomes part of the elect. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants to see everybody come to faith in His Son. But He knows ahead of time who's going to and who's not. So, it's a lot easier for me to accept that God knows ahead of time whether or not someone is going to make a decision of faith. It's a whole lot easier for me to accept that than to say God has determined that before your child is even born, that he's never going to have a chance of salvation. If I believe that, if I believe that God acted indiscriminately like that, He would say, well, okay, your children will be saved. Nah, probably not yours. Yours might be. I don't think I'd want to bring a child into the world. As a believer, as someone who knows that I'm part of the chosen, how do I know that? Because of God's grace. It's nothing that I've done other than exercise my faith and trust in Him. That's what makes me a believer. That's what makes me part of the chosen. I'm not sure that I would want to bring a child into this world with the potential of that child never having the opportunity to experience salvation. So while it is God who is the complete author and worker of everything relative to salvation, it's an offer that is available to all people. And secondly, we are saved by His act of deliverance, only not from the nation of Egypt. We're saved by His act of deliverance in Jesus Christ. That's what makes it possible for us to escape the penalty and all of the ramifications of our sinfulness and our rejection of God. We would be wise to never take lightly the privilege of belonging to God. And basically that's one of the things He's trying to get Israel to understand here. You are a privileged people. You are a chosen people. Don't take that lightly. And we'll see a little more of the reasoning as we go on in this. The second thing I want you to notice is the peril of disobeying God. The last part of verse 2 says, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now remember that in that covenant relationship of love, the variable of distinction between privilege and peril is the conduct of the nation. Israel's behavior was unbecoming to that relationship. The people were disobedient to God. Thus we are told here that Israel was imperiled by God's promised judgment. God's election is set in a worldwide context. Of all the nations, only Israel was chosen. Today, of all the people, only Christians are chosen. However, election, whether it's in the Old Testament as with the nation Israel, or whether we're talking about the age of grace and the salvation of people, election does not offer immunity against peril. If you disobey God, if you sin against God, there's going to be punishment. That's exactly what he's trying to get the nation of Israel to understand. In fact, election, in reality, forms the basis of judgment. Jesus said, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. So, we've been given much in the person of Jesus Christ. Because of our faith in Jesus, much will be demanded of us in service and in love. If we choose to turn our back on that, there's going to be punishment. There will be chastisement, if you will. Now, it's possible, and I think you have to be very careful about a very thin line here. It is absolutely possible for a person to be saved and be in an extremely backslidden condition. To the extent that it's possible, if a person truly is saved, that that person could even declare, because of something that's gone wrong in their relationship with the Lord, because of something that has beset them in life, they could avow that they want nothing to do with God. They're never going to worship Him again. They're just done with God. They can maintain that. But if indeed their salvation experience had been a realistic, true, genuine experience, they're still saved. But they're not going to be immune from punishment. God will do what He needs to do to get your attention. Now, in a situation like I just described, I think God would start out very gently. I think He would try to demonstrate through His love and His mercy how, regardless of what the situation is or was, you can maintain your faith. You can continue to trust Him. You can continue to look to Him. If He is merciful and kind and gentle in dealing with you, and it makes absolutely no headway in your hardened heart, He's going to get a little more severe. And He's going to get a little more severe and a little more severe until He does what He needs to do to get your attention. Now, the thin line that I was talking about, if you're going to go down that road of being backslidden, make sure that your experience with Jesus was genuine. There is a huge difference between a knowledge of Jesus and a relationship with Jesus. The knowledge of Jesus involves the mind, the brain. The relationship with Jesus involves the heart. If your heart belongs to Him in the here and now, it's going to belong to Him forevermore, through this life and through eternity. If your heart does not belong to Him in the here and now, it doesn't belong to Him ever. So that's basically what He's trying to get them to understand. You've been blessed with much, and much is going to be required of you or expected of you, and we need to live up to that expectation. The third thing that I want you to notice is that the logic is the logic behind the peril. In verses 3 to 8, it says, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when it has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? If there is a calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servants and prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" As we read those, we see that Amos offers here a series of cause and effect relationships to emphasize that Israel's punishment was not without just cause. God's not just feeling mean. He's not saying, "I'm looking upon Israel and I think I need to shape them up a little bit. I'm going to just deal with them. He's responding in this negative, punishing way because of their sin. It's not that they didn't deserve any of this. They're getting exactly what they deserved. Amos's point is that if God sends judgment on His people, the prior cause for that judgment is sin. Now, in those verses we just read, the Lord posed a series of questions to show that as some things are certain in nature, surely nothing happens in Israel that is outside of His sovereignty. Nothing catches God by surprise. Nothing goes unnoticed. He's aware of everything. And certain actions have certain results. That's what He's saying. Your obedience, your faithfulness will be rewarded. Your disobedience, your sin will be punished. That's the certainty that they can depend on in God dealing with them fairly. Okay? The presence of judgment presupposes that there was prior sin. God doesn't punish us before the act. God doesn't sit on the throne in heaven and say, "Now, you know, come Wednesday, Chris is going to mess up big time. I'm God. I know that because I'm omniscient. I'm everywhere at once and I know all things. I know Chris is going to mess up on Wednesday. I think I'll just go ahead and punish him now, ahead of time." Doesn't work like that. God knowing what Chris is going to do on Wednesday is still going to give him every opportunity to repent of that decision. And if he repents and does not become guilty of that, there will be no punishment. Okay? We're punished because of our disobedience. Notice next, the look at the peril in verses 9 and 10. The scripture says, "Proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. See great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces." In these verses, Amos is being used of God as witnesses are called to see the cause of Israel's judgment. Basically, a couple of different nations are being summoned to witness from this very strategic place. He's talking about the Philistines and the Egyptians. They're taken to a mountain where they can see what's going on. Their vantage point is an accurate look at what's going on with the nation Israel. The point is that the witnesses saw a nation that knew great unrest, practiced oppression, was unable to do right, and greedily harbored ill-gotten gain. The nations of the world looking on Israel, God's chosen people, God's chosen nation, and that's what they're seeing. They're seeing this wickedness that God sees. They're seeing this disobedience and the sinfulness that God is about to punish them for. And He wants them to serve as witnesses, if you will, that if indeed God deals with the wickedness of other nations, He's going to also deal with, in punishment, the nation of Israel for the same things that they might be guilty of. Kind of makes you stop and wonder, what do the other nations of the world see when they look upon our country in this day and time? If God were to call witnesses from other nations, and we're not talking about a representative from the nation itself becomes the witness. And if He called a couple of nations from around the world and took them to a strategic place to look down upon America and see what goes on in this country, what do you think they would witness? It's hard to imagine. If there's any comfort at all in that, it's the fact that sometimes we think Man, our world is so messed up. And we are continually spiraling downward. It gets worse and worse and worse. The world has never seen a time like we see in our day. I think the Word of God differs with that opinion. The wickedness and the rebellion and the evil and the depravity of mankind has been around for a long, long time. And if it seems worse today, it's basically because the news spreads so fast. Something can happen halfway around the world, and in a matter of a few seconds, the entire world is aware of it. So we see the atrocities, and we see the things that are taking place. But man has always been man. Man has always been in rebellion against God. And Israel is a chosen nation. God had given them much. He demanded much. He expected more of them. God, as our Savior, has given us much in the person of Jesus Christ, and as a result, He expects more of us. So when the nations of the world look on us, they're seeing probably the same things that these nations as witnesses to Israel saw. The same conditions, the same depth of sin. Final thing that I want you to consider is the proclamation of judgment. Look at verses 11 through 15. Verse 11 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered." The adversary there was the Assyrians, who captured and deported Israel in 722 B.C. Okay, so this actually took place, this prophecy that he's talking about. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be around the land and shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered." Verse 12 says, "Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs and a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of the bed and on the corner of the couch." Now, that's some pretty harsh language. When you read it again, as the shepherd takes from the mouth of the lion. So what's happened here is a lion has taken prey. A lion has grabbed one of the sheep and is basically gnawing on it. He's having it for lunch, if you will. The shepherd rescues a couple of legs and a piece of an ear. That's the only thing that can be salvaged of that lamb that is being devoured by the lion. And the prophet was to tell the nation Israel, so shall the children of Israel be taken out. The punishment of God is going to be severe. It's going to come, but just like in the case of the shepherd salvaging that small remnant of the sheep, God's going to salvage, and always has, and always will, salvage a remnant of the nation Israel. Even if He's going to destroy the nation for its disobedience, there will be a righteous few who will be spared, who will continue to be the ongoing of the nation Israel. Verse 13 says, "Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord." So Amos declares God's judgment. Israel's punishment was going to be threefold. There would first of all be the destruction of the nation, as he said in verse 11. Then there would be the dissolution of mere religious ritual. That's what he's talking about in verse 13, where he says, "Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in that day I will punish Israel for their transgression, and will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off." That the false religion and the false sense of worship is going to be destroyed. And then in verse 15, he says, not only will be the destruction of the nation, not only will there be the dissolution of religious ritual, there will be the loss of luxury. Things are going to get bad for the nation of Israel. So in the midst of bad news, Amos holds out this glimmer of hope. In the midst of judgment, God would save that remnant, and the remnant would be like that leg bone or that ear, and God would continue to bless the nation, even after punishing it. God would continue to bless that nation through the remnant. It's amazing that God can always find a righteous remnant amid the unrighteous majority. That's true in the Old Testament with the nation Israel. That's true in Christianity today. I dare say that there's not as many Christians in the world as Christians tend to think there are. Some people think that since they're born in a Christian nation, and there's no way in the world we can rightly call ourselves a Christian nation anymore. But some people think because they've been blessed and born in a Christian nation like the United States, they're Christian. That's not true. The only way you're a Christian is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what makes you a Christian. So just saying that on a job application or something, they may ask what your religion is and you just put Christian. Just because you write it down doesn't mean that it's true. I dare say there are fewer Christians in the world than we give ourselves credit for. But no matter how bad things get, there will always be a faithful remnant. I would choose to believe that in the midst of great persecution, and I don't know that we'll necessarily see the depth of persecution that one day is going to touch the United States because the church will be raptured. But the persecution could get pretty severe before that time. I think there may be a time where it's going to cost us something to name the name of Christ. And at that time, you're going to see people start falling away. You're going to see people who are middle of the road now, and when it really starts to cost them something, they're going to fall away. In the midst of that, there will always be a faithful remnant that God's going to continue to work through. Now, wouldn't bet my life on this, but I dare say that in most churches, the Sunday night crowd constitutes probably the remnant part of the folks. A lot of folks come on Sunday morning that unfortunately may truly believe that everything's right between them and God. But if they have never had a defining, saving experience with Jesus Christ, it's not okay. I can remember talking to a lady that if you knew her, you would be absolutely certain that she's as good a Christian as you're ever going to find. And I tend to believe that's true of her. But I question her understanding. I remember asking her, and I don't know why, what possessed me to ask her. She was the organist in the church I was pastoring. And I asked her one day about her relationship to the Lord. And her response was, I've always had a relationship with the Lord. I was brought up in a Christian home. I've always felt the closeness of the Lord. If that's all you're basing your relationship with Jesus on, I think you're hurting. There has to be a time, and you don't have to have a time and a date. You don't have to remember a specific date in which it happened. But you need to be able to recall a time when, because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you confess to God your sinfulness. God, I know I'm a sinner. And I know that sin is separating me from a relationship with you. God, I repent of that sin. If you have never repented of your sin, then you can't be forgiven. When you repent of that sin, then God can forgive you of that sin. You can receive Jesus Christ into your heart and be saved. If you've never had that defining experience, and people don't always act the same. I've seen people get saved and come up off their knees, and man, it's like it's a celebration. If you have as much emotion about you as I have about me, you know, me and this piece of wood here, we're pretty close emotionally. I don't remember jumping up and yelling hallelujah and praising the Lord. I remember standing up after praying, even as a 9-year-old kid. I remember a feeling of a burden being lifted away. That burden may have been the best that a 9-year-old could understand, that my preacher kept saying, if I didn't trust Jesus, I was going to spend eternity in hell. And as a 9-year-old, that's all I knew. I did not want to go to hell. I did not want to spend eternity with the devil. I wanted to go to heaven and be with Jesus. As best a 9-year-old can understand, I admitted that I was a sinner. And that's one of the first things, especially dealing with children. You have to make sure they understand what sin is. If they can't tell you what sin is, they're not ready for forgiveness. If they can tell you what it means to sin, then you can deal with leading them to faith in Christ. And I remember praying with my pastor and standing up afterwards feeling like, wow, got that taken care of. I don't ever have to worry about going to hell. I've come to understand a little bit more since I was 9 years old. I've come to a greater understanding of the grace of God. But there has to be that defining moment when you got on your knees, didn't have to get on your knees, but you got before God and confessed your sinfulness and received Christ as your Savior. If that's true, regardless of the condition that the world may turn in, regardless of what may happen in persecution towards Christians, regardless of what God may do in punishing the United States, you'll be part of the remnant. You'll be part of that which God will continue to use and bless as He carries out His work in this earth. All right, any questions about chapter 3?